Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, and page 19 in your folders. I do have extra copies of Lesson 4 if anyone needs it. If you raise your hand, in fact, well, it's not extra copies. It's the last part of Romans Lesson 4, which starts on page 21. If you don't have it, if you'll raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring you a copy. We're not quite to this page yet, but we'll get there before too much longer. You're welcome. Okay, this class, or this quarter, which ends, we have three classes left counting today. Today and then, the Lord willing, Wednesday and next Sunday, and then this quarter will be over. But we're taking two quarters to study the Roman letter. It's a deep book. There's a lot in here, as you can tell from what we've gone so far. Some chapters warrant spending a little more time than other chapters do. And that doesn't mean that the time we spend is less on some chapters. It's not as important. It's all important. It is a great point that Paul's making. But the application that we can make with this text, or how the text can be used in other doctrinal areas, that's where we're spending some time, and that's the case of our discussion this morning. You'll also find that to be the case when we come to Romans 14, which is a great chapter that's discussed in many ways among brethren. So we'll spend some extra time on Romans 14 when we come to it next quarter. But we don't want to ever lose sight of the outline that we're using, and it's on page 4 in your notebooks. This is the question section of the letter. Paul has presented his doctrine. That's through the end of chapter 5. Now we're dealing with these anticipated questions that he's asking himself and answering to counter some Jewish objections to what he presented through the end of chapter 5 on how man is justified by his faith and not by works of a commandment keeping. This is the fourth question that we're in. And with the first part of chapter 8, where Paul said, as we go back and look particularly at verse 3, where he made the argument, or he made the statement, what the law could not do, God did. And he said the law, weak as it was, or useless as it was, and that harmonizes with Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. We looked at that earlier as well. So, the law could not give man his righteousness. The law could not give man his justification, because it was a law that only condemned. No grace, no mercy, no pardon. But God did by sending His Son, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the King James says that the righteousness of the law, but I think someone showed me Wednesday night that the marginal note for righteousness in the King James has the word ordinance. So that leads us back to this idea that it's talking about a requirement or a statute or an ordinance that it might be fulfilled in us, and is fulfilled in us because of what Christ did by coming and dying, that we might be righteous. So that's what we're talking about here. And this tied us all the way back to chapter 1, where we talked about that the just or the righteous person will live by his faith. Chapter 4, we used the example of Abraham, how Paul showed that that's how man's justified by his faith. God reckoned his faith as righteousness because he was a man of faith. He was a faithful person, always trying to do what God said. These passages here we looked at in depth based on our obedience to God's plan to redeem us. That's how we're justified. Then we got into this discussion, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8. It's the flesh versus the spirit. The mind set on the things of the flesh cannot please God. And again, this took us through, look at verse 7. Paul says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile, or it's enmity with God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot even please God. That doesn't mean it's impossible, but they can't ever repent. Obviously, anyone can. But Paul is saying, as long as a person is intent on living a life after the flesh, then he cannot please God, because they just are two diametrically opposed mindsets. And we're going to have to give up the flesh, that particular way of thinking, in order to please God. So we looked at passages like 1 Corinthians 2, Colossians 1. There's that great passage, the works of the flesh, or deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. This isn't something that's just found in Romans. It's found in many places in the New Testament, this idea. Okay, so now we're in this discussion here at verses 9 through 11. Just who then is this spiritual person? Who is this person that will live after the Spirit and not after the flesh? I think that's who Paul is describing here. And basically, the statement that we're going to focus on at the start of this class, and it may take us all class to discuss this, but this is an important thing to discuss, is someone who has the Spirit in him. The Spirit dwells in him. But also look at verse 10. Who else is it mentioned? Not just the Spirit, but if Christ is in you. So if you have deity dwelling in you, then you're this spiritual person. You're this person who has set his mind on the things of the Spirit, the things of God, versus the one who has his mind set on carnal things, fleshly things, worldly things. And that's who we're going to be talking about now. So, this idea of dwelling, and this is the question that we showed Wednesday night. What is it meant then when it says in the Scripture, and again, not just here in Romans 8, but in other passages we can find, we'll look at some this morning, where we see the idea, either it says it explicitly or it's very strongly implied in a given text that we have some person of God, be it the Father, be it the Son, be it the Spirit, dwelling in the believer. What does it mean to dwell? So that's what we're going to discuss this morning. Okay. Now, we may have, in our discussion this morning, we may find that some of us here disagree on this and we may have differing opinions. And that's all fine. We can all talk about this and think about it. Some believe that this manner of dwelling refers to a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some have that belief. In addition to that, but these two are somewhat connected. I think the person that believes this, the second point there, must believe this. But some who believe this don't believe this. That's not too confusing, is it? Some believe that it refers to a miraculous indwelling. Those who would either accept or believe or even go one step further and claim that they themselves are able to work miracles. We see some people on television who make that claim, able to do some faith healing and so forth. They believe that when they read passages like Romans 8, Acts 2, several other passages, we'll look at some this morning, that they say, well, I believe that the Spirit dwells in me personally. And that is a mindset. It seems to me from this text that Paul is not discussing, as I'm going to put it here in the next point, geographical positioning. And by that I mean the Holy Spirit physically being in a believer. I don't think that's what Paul's discussing. I think Paul's talking about a relationship. Or maybe even a better word would be influence. Because again, we're talking about in this section, it's a person who has the mind of the Spirit or a mind of the flesh. Now, would it be fair to say that if you are if you have a mind, I want to use Paul's exact wording, verse 7, if you have a mind that's set on the flesh, now if that describes you, wouldn't it be fair to say that something, you have allowed something to influence you to think that way? Maybe you like the pleasures of the world. That's what you set your mind on. All right? You like to drink. You like to smoke. You like to fornicate. You like to take drugs. You like to whatever the worldly mindset is. That's what you enjoy in life. You like to go, say, to the beach and mix swim with other adults and all this kind of stuff. Okay, we could just name a lot of sins there. You like to cheat, lie. Then somehow you've been influenced to think that way. And you have allowed yourself to become this carnal or this carnally minded person. Well, that's the one half of it. By the same token, the person who is, again, using Paul's language, verses 7 through 9. If you are a person who has his mind set on things of the Spirit, then again, you've allowed yourself to be influenced for some reason that I need to live higher than that kind of way. Obviously, what has influenced you? Well, God's influenced me. Well, how has God influenced you? What was it that got to your thinking? It's the Scripture. That's right. You've come to examine His Word and the teachings of the Scripture, and you've realized that's the way that God wants me to live. That's the way that I'm called. I'm called or I'm led through the gospel to live a higher caliber of living. And so I'm going to forgo all those things of the flesh. Doesn't mean that you're not tempted anymore. No, you're still tempted, but you rise above those things. And so you are then a person who's been influenced by God, by His Word, by the teachings of the Scripture. And you have this relationship with God based upon the fact that you've tried to live now above that realm. So I think what we can see is that the Scripture will use the term dwell or indwell, it could be one word, in numerous ways to indicate a relationship or an influence. And let's look at some of these passages. Look at John 14. Let's just look at a few of these, and we'll see that this is not a foreign idea to the teachings of the Scripture. John chapter 14, and it's verse 23. Now, we'll just look at these quickly. You don't find the word indwell in this passage, but we read it, and I think it's strongly implied. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Now, we could stop right there and say, all right, what's the indicator that you love God? That's what Jesus just said. You keep my word. You'll obey what my word says. That shows that you love me. So, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, what's that idea about? We'll make our abode with him. Well, could we say from John 14 that the Father and the Son, based on the words of Jesus here, are promising to dwell in the Christian? Yes. Does that mean personally? No. Talking about a relationship. Talking about an influence that begins, just using this one verse alone, that begins when what happens? When you keep His Word. When you observe and obey His Word. All right. Look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Now, in that passage, Paul is quoting the prophet, but he's doing this in a greater context of showing we should have no fellowship with that which is error or that which is sin. This begins back up in verse 14. Do not be bound together, or the old King James says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now the quote, I will walk in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, I will dwell in them. Well, literally, no. It's a relationship. So here we have some verses, and there's more than just these two, but we'll stop just with these two for sake of time, where the Bible says that the Father dwells in us. Now, we have another one. How about God the Son? Does He dwell in the believer? Well, the Bible would say that He does. Again, same verse, John 14, 23, we read over here, where Jesus said that we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. What about Ephesians 3 and verse 17? Let's look at Ephesians 3 and the 17th verse. Greg, when you have that, read for us Ephesians 3 and verse 17. All right, the first statement says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by or through faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So that's how Christ will dwell in us, how He will dwell in us by faith. Not personally, but it is biblically true to say that God, whether it's the Father, whether it's the Son, whether it's the Holy Spirit, that they dwell in the believer. Go ahead, Brother Lambert. Well, I didn't look that up.
Because Jesus says in the 14th chapter of John,
is it chapter 15 you're looking at? John chapter 14?
Word doesn't abide in you because you don't believe. Well, as a result of they not believing,
mm-hmm. Yes, right. Right. The condition is what we do with the word, whether we accept it, whether we reject it. That's the thing on which this whole thing hinges. That's a good point to make. Okay. Then we have passages like God the Spirit. And I was talking with somebody after class Wednesday night, and I don't have an answer for this question, but I think it's a good question to ask. When we talk about, you know, this indwelling by deity, of those three bullet points, which one always gets the most discussion? Well, it's the third one, you know. Now, I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because of some of the false teaching out there among the Pentecostals who always want to focus on and if I can use the word dwell, dwell on the idea that it's the Spirit dwelling in us. But, you know, it's no more of a biblical subject to study of the Spirit dwelling in the believer than it is the Son or the Father, because the New Testament teaches all three things. So passages like, and let's just look at just a couple of these, Acts 5 and verse 32. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. I know that we're somewhat away from the Roman letter, but I really think this is important to sort of, as best we can, to iron this out. As you know, the story of Acts, this is the second time that the apostles have been brought before the council. First time it was Peter and John alone. This time it appears to be all the apostles. The council had been telling them to stop all their preaching. They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And this began, of course, back in chapter 3 when they healed that lame man. But let's look at starting in verse 29. After they were given, they were reminded of those strict orders they had been given. Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Now watch the last phrase. Whom God has done what? Okay. Does the Bible teach that God gives the Spirit to those that obey the gospel? Well, this is one passage that says that He does. Now, what's not discussed in this phrase? Yeah, how isn't discussed. Peter didn't say how God gives us the Spirit. He just says that He did. And Norm is correct. He's not talking about anything miraculous whatsoever. Passages like Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 1, we could go on and on. There seems to be more passages about the dwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament than there are about the Son and the Father. But we just simply show this to display that the New Testament teaches that all three members of the Godhead dwell in the New Testament believer. But again, none of these passages discuss how. Maybe Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in there by faith. That's about the closest we'll come to a how or to a explanation of how it happens. But notice also, look at 1 John 4 and verse 16. This is sort of the reverse argument. Would it be fair to say that the believer dwells in God? Well, look at 1 John 4 and verse 16. Let's start in verse 15. Mike, if you've got that for us, read 1 John 4, 15 and 16. Yes. See, it's both ways, isn't it? It's sort of a two-way, sort of a two-way street there. Well, that's why maybe it's better to think of this in terms of a relationship. If we have this relationship with God, then God abides in us, and reciprocally, we abide in Him if we love Him. And Jesus had already said earlier in the passage in John, "If you love me, then you'll do what? You'll keep my word. You'll observe my my word. You'll be faithful to what my word teaches. So we have that to taught. In the Roman letter, we've already looked at this, and this is just another example of this idea of dwelling. Back in chapter 7, now we want to make sure we remember how we discussed chapter 7. Some will take this section, Romans 7, verses 14 to 23, to say that the passage is talking about the believer who struggles trying to live what they may call the Christian life. And we didn't think that's what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about a man or a person trying to live under a law system that demands perfection. And he would be frustrated. In fact, he concludes there in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, wretchedness." So in that context, look in two places, verses 17 and verse 20. What does the indwelling now? Paul says, "Sin dwells in me." So there you have, this isn't even a member of the Godhead. This isn't even a person. This is sin. But Paul argues, well, see, under what conditions would sin dwell in one? Well, in the environment or in a situation where you have someone who's trying to justify himself by commandment keeping, by being justified by keeping the commandments perfectly, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to have sin dwelling in him because he can't keep it perfectly. He's going to wind up being wretched and lost and condemned. So there's just a quick rundown of what it means, or some examples of how the Bible talks about the meaning of dwell. So again, what is not addressed in these passages, and again, let me throw the Ephesians 3 passage out, because I think that one did say something more than the other one said. It says it happens by faith. But the rest of them didn't discuss how God dwells, just that He does. So when a passage discusses such a concept, the context, that's both the immediate context and the surrounding context, must be the determining factor as to what the passage is talking about. And of course, we know that's true with anything in Bible study. I am confident to say this. There is no dispute that the Holy Spirit is in the Christian. I can say that with absolute confidence because the Scripture teaches that. But again, what's not specified is how it happens. The argument is over how this occurs. How is He in you? Is He in you personally? And there's brethren that I love dearly. Maybe even some, in fact, I know there are some in this local church who disagree with me on this, and that's perfectly up to each person's conscientious scruples to come to that conclusion. But I don't see it happening personally. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. I think it's talking about through a medium by which it occurs. This is a question that I've always asked. I think it's a fair question. If the Holy Spirit were to dwell in a believer personally, what would the believer hope to be accomplished by that? What would be the purpose of having the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to the believer, if it's personal? What would be accomplished? Okay, it wouldn't stop us from sin because God does not take away your free moral choice. That's correct, Noah. But what would the Spirit do for the believer that could only be done if He dwells in him or her personally? I don't have an answer for that question. I can't think of something or anything. Maybe someone can help me with that. Yes, I'm not disputing that He does not do things for us. The Bible certainly says that He does. But I'm just asking the question, what thing would it take to have the Spirit dwell in me personally for Him to do that for me as a believer? And I can't think of an answer to that. So, when the Word of God richly dwells in me, remember Paul says in Colossians 3, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart," the psalmist said. Now, if I let the Word of Christ dwell in me, then really who's dwelling in me? Is it not the Spirit? Who authored the Word? The Holy Spirit did. When Christ dwells in my heart by faith, again, Ephesians 3. Well, where does faith come from? By hearing the Word of God. So to me, it always points back to the Word. That's the medium. I think that's the medium by which the Holy Spirit will dwell. What if I don't have the Spirit, or what if I don't have the Word in me? What if that can't be said about me? Well, then what's going to happen to me? All right, I'm not going to be influenced by the Spirit because I don't try to make that a part of my very character, do I? And using some of these statements from Romans 8, what kind of mindset do I have then? Am I spiritual or am I carnal? I'm entirely carnal. That's right. I'm not trying to live a godly, holy life. That's just not in me. It's my choice. No one forced that on me. That's the decision that I've made. So I think this is, to me, this is where we're pointed. John 15, Brother Lambert, you were in the end of John 14 a few moments ago, but Jesus does talk about abide in me and I in you. John 15, he used what imagery in John 15? They were obviously, and I think this is obviously, they had left the upper room where they had started the supper. He had began the Lord's Supper, ate it with his disciples. And he's on his way to the garden to pray. And obviously they must have passed something on the way to have this discussion. I think they passed a vineyard. And it was pruning time, the time of year for pruning the vineyards back. And so Jesus used that great discussion of the vine and the branches. Well, what's the only way for a branch to exist? If it's on the vine, if it's connected to the vine. So it says, you abide in me and I abide in you. What if you don't bear fruit? He says, you're cut off and you're thrown into the fire to be burned. So we're talking about a relationship here. And so this is how we abide in Christ, how He abides in us, if we stay connected to Him. Well, what's the only way to stay connected with the Lord? As we sit today, but how are we going to do that? This is all we've got, isn't it? Okay. The Lord physically walked among those 12 men. I mean, they sat in the same room with Him. They sat around tables with Him. They heard Him teach. They saw Him work His signs. They could be physically and literally influenced by this great being. We don't have that privilege. But can we be influenced just to the same extent they were? Yes, we can, because we've got His Word. That's right. So that's why I think it always points us back to the Word. Always. And I think that's the medium by which the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwells in us. Now, those who will contend for a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they normally go to Acts 2. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 38, just for a moment. You know this verse rather well. Preached on Pentecost by Peter. After the Jews were convicted of the preaching, they were cut to the heart, Luke writes, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They just were cut down by the piercing words of the Apostle Peter. What did Peter say? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's the all-important phrase? For the remission of sins. And then the phrase they want to focus on. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ways to look at that phrase. The gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the two ways to look at it? Okay, one understanding would be it is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. It would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one way. What's the other way? The Holy Spirit Himself is the gift. You will receive this gift. In fact, if you look at some translations, and I would call them more liberal translations, like the Living Bible, which is a terrible translation. In fact, it's not even that, it's a paraphrase. But other more modern translations will phrase the end of verse 38 by saying, you shall receive God's gift, comma, the Holy Spirit. And so in that reading, you understand what those translators think about this phrase, that they think the Spirit Himself is the gift. Now, I've talked to a couple of men this past week. One of them is Brother Waldron, and you know how smart he is. He knows Greek a whole lot better than I do. Now, I just asked him, so Brother Waldron, is there any way to tell when you look at just the statement in verse 38, just in the original language, are there any indicators in the Greek that what's being talked about here is whether the gift is the Spirit Himself or the gift is the something that the Spirit gives? He says there's no way to tell. There's no way to tell in the actual language. Well, so if we can't tell from an actual statement what the writer's intent was, then how are we going to tell what's being talked about? Well, what's the number one rule in Bible study? What's the all-important word? Context. We must look at the context. What's being talked about in this passage? And so what I'm suggesting that we look at, the phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, does not clearly indicate whether the Spirit is the gift or whether He is the giver of the gift. The entire second chapter, well, not maybe the entire chapter, at least starting in verse 14. That's when Peter starts talking. Now, and really, even more specifically, Peter doesn't really begin preaching until verse 22. From verses 14 through 21, basically, he quotes who? The prophet Joel, and tells the audience about what they were seeing, because remember, what had they accused the apostles of? They're drunk, because they were speaking in tongues. This was the pouring forth of the Spirit that Jesus had promised right before He ascended. And so they supposed that all these men were drunk. Peter said, no, it's just the third hour of the day. But this is what was fulfilled by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel's prophecy. Now, we come down to verse 22. Here's where his actual sermon begins. And you read that sermon, I know you've read it maybe 100 times, but if you look at it, what's the context? What's talking about? It's talking about remission of sin, salvation. That's based upon what one great act that had just taken place. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. In fact, how does Peter conclude his sermon? God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and asked, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter said, and this time we're not going to stop at verse 38. We're going to look at verse 39 as well. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is to you and to your children, and to all those that are far off, as many as who? The Lord our God shall call. What's the promise? Would the promise be the same as the gift? I think so. Promise made back to, originally the promise was made to who? Genesis 12. Abraham. Right? In thee and thy seed shall all nations or families of the earth be blessed. Everybody's going to be blessed. I think that's the promise. So to me, we're talking about salvation. And if that's the gift, then it seems to me context is indicating it's not this one up here that the Spirit is. He's not the gift. But it's something that the Spirit is going to give, which is salvation. And now, since this day in Acts chapter 2, every time someone has obeyed the gospel, even down to this day, what happens? Is there a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given? Yes. That is one salvation. Where else does one learn about salvation other than where? The Scripture. Where is she going to learn about that? You won't read about it anywhere else. It's got to come from the Word of God. Okay. Now, regarding Acts 2:38, something that I always think is important. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And I want to make sure that we're going to properly observe the context of Acts chapter 8, but I think it's important to put these two together. Some will go to Acts 2:38 and say, see, it says, gift of the Holy Spirit, that means the Spirit Himself, that's the gift. And it could mean that. I don't think it does, but it could. Well, let's put Acts 2 with Acts 8. Remember the context again. You have the gospel has gone now from outside Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Who had been preaching in Samaria with great success? Philip the evangelist. And while he had been in Samaria, who did he convert specifically? Simon, that sorcerer, that magician. And Simon would commit his sin as a believer, which he did, but we're just sort of setting the story there. Okay. Well, Philip is there. Now, what helped Philip in his preaching? And this was by design. How did he get people to listen to him? They observed what? The signs and the wonders, the miracles that he performed. We see that in Acts chapter 8. And verse 13. Yes, okay. So they were seeing all this. But Philip couldn't do something. That was happening a lot in the early days of the church. He could not impart these gifts. Why? One good simple reason. He wasn't an apostle. This was not Philip the apostle, this was Philip the evangelist. And so this is one of these passages that tell us, okay, for someone to have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense in the days of the New Testament, what had to take place? You had to have an apostle lay his hands upon you. That's the one major way. There was one other way that it happened only one other time. Baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred not just to the chosen 12 in Acts 2, but in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. And that was again to show that God has accepted the Gentiles as the same as He has accepted the Jews. Other than that, though, it had to be an apostle come and lay his hands on you. Well, since Philip couldn't do that, you look here in the text, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what did they do? They sent Peter and John. Well, who's that? Those are apostles. That's right. And who, when they came down, they prayed for them. What was the purpose of this prayer? Is that personally? Yes. That they might receive in a personal way the Holy Spirit and His miraculous gifts. Now watch carefully. Verse 16. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only or simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's where I want to go with that, Brother Lambert, you're right. Luke writes in Acts 8. Now, he's not saying, well, they'd only been baptized. That doesn't mean that that's such a pitiful thing. He's just saying that's all that had happened to them. They had obeyed the gospel. They had been baptized. But this passage tells us that when one obeyed the gospel, what didn't happen? Yeah. There was no personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit simply because someone obeys the gospel. Would these folks here in Acts 8 have been saved in the same way or a different way than those in Acts 2? Same way. We're not going to get saved different ways, are we, brethren? We have to obey the same gospel, follow the same procedure, the same commandments, the same stipulation that anybody else has to. And so to me, I think Acts 8 gives us a good argument against this idea of a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These two don't harmonize. If every believer personally receives the Holy Spirit upon his or her salvation, then how are you going to harmonize Acts 2 and Acts 8? They don't harmonize. But, Brother Lambert, just now mentioned this, if we understand that Acts 2, verse 38, talks about receiving the gift of the Spirit, which is salvation, then we can harmonize them because when the gospel came to Samaria and they had been baptized, did they receive the gift of the Spirit, that is, receive His gift of salvation? The answer is most definitely yes. And then as an additional matter beyond that, when Peter and John got there, what else did they get? They got miraculous gifts because an apostle could lay his hands on them and they could then speak in tongues, they could interpret the tongues, they had the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, all those gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think there's 9 of them, the spiritual gifts. So, to me, that's the discussion of how the Spirit dwells in us. One more verse I want to look at real quick before our time is gone. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We mentioned Cornelius a few moments ago. Look here in the same phrase that is in Acts chapter 2. Peter is still speaking in verse 44. He's still preaching to Cornelius in his house. While he's preaching, what happens in verse 44? Holy Spirit falls upon them, that is, upon these Gentiles for the first time to show that God's going to receive them just the same way. Verse 45, all those who were circumcised that came with Peter were amazed, now read it carefully, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. There's the same phrase in Acts 2, isn't it? Gift of the Holy Spirit. Gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously in Acts 10, is this talking about the Spirit's gift of salvation or the Spirit Himself? It's the Spirit Himself, has to be, and what tells us that? It's the context. It's the context. That's right. Had they been baptized yet? Not yet. Have they? They're not saved yet. But God gave them these spiritual gifts to show you're going to be as welcome in my kingdom as the Jews are. So here you have a different meaning of the same phrase. And so that just makes our point, we hope, that when you look at statements like this, what will determine how it's to be interpreted? Context will tell you that. Now, I've taken up the entire class talking about this idea of it, but I think it's important that we understand what is meant, what's involved when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit dwelling in a person. If you have comments or questions, maybe you have a disagreement, we can talk all you want to about that. We can discuss that after class. Just see me. Otherwise, we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, Wednesday night, back in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. Thank you for your good attention this morning.